The Old Testament book of Nehemiah receives our attention again this evening, and so you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6 tonight. Let me begin this way. Opposition to God's work is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable when you're doing God's work, and we've already seen that in Nehemiah's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's true not only in Nehemiah, though. It's true everywhere you look in the Scripture. Consider the book of Exodus, for example. Moses was commissioned by God at the burning bush to lead the people out of Egypt. Naturally, the Egyptians were not so keen to lose a slave force of nearly 2 million people. Therefore, Moses, of course, faced external opposition to his God-given task. That was Pharaoh, his army, and so on. However, you remember, as the account of the Exodus continues, that Moses also faced a lot of internal disruption when trying to do God's work. You would expect the Egyptians to be upset when God said, "Let my people go." However, you might not expect the opposition that Moses received from within the ranks of Israel. In Numbers 14, for example, the people said, "Let us return appoint a leader and return to Egypt. We've had enough of this Moses guy." That wasn't the Egyptians attacking from the outside. That was internal resistance and disruption. In Numbers chapter 16, a similar thing happened. You remember there was a guy named Korah and some friends and about 250 significant leaders among the people of Israel who challenged Moses' leadership. Perhaps the most hurtful situation of all, though, was the one recorded in chapter 12 of Numbers, when Moses' own brother and sister. It's true not only in Nehemiah, though. It's true everywhere you look in the Scripture. Consider the book of Exodus, for example. Moses was commissioned by God at the burning bush to lead the people out of Egypt. Naturally, the Egyptians were not so keen to lose a slave force of nearly 2 million people. Therefore, Moses, of course, faced external opposition to his God-given task. That was Pharaoh, his army, and so on. However, you remember, as the account of the Exodus continues, that Moses also faced a lot of internal disruption when trying to do God's work. You would expect the Egyptians to be upset when God said, "Let my people go." However, you might not expect the opposition that Moses received from within the ranks of Israel. In Numbers 14, for example, the people said, "Let us return appoint a leader and return to Egypt. We've had enough of this Moses guy." That wasn't the Egyptians attacking from the outside. That was internal resistance and disruption. In Numbers chapter 16, a similar thing happened. You remember there was a guy named Korah and some friends and about 250 significant leaders among the people of Israel who challenged Moses' leadership. Perhaps the most hurtful situation of all, though, was the one recorded in chapter 12 of Numbers, when Moses' own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, tried to undercut and discredit his leadership. Now, those kind of situations are typical when doing God's work. Opposition comes from the outside, and disruption comes from the inside. The church experienced the same thing in the book of Acts, you recall. First, there was, of course, the external opposition. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested, threatened, and then released. In chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles were arrested and beaten for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, Stephen, one of the leaders of the church, was stoned, in fact, and the church was scattered. You would expect that kind of external opposition when you're doing God's work in the midst of Satan's world. However, if you recall those opening chapters of the book of Acts, you also remember that there was internal disruption. In chapter 5, Satan tried to infiltrate the church through the duplicity of Ananias and Sapphira. And then there was that potential disaster of the face-off between the Hellenistic and the Hebrew Jews in chapter 6 over the feeding of the widows. External opposition, internal disruption. Every leader faces it. Nehemiah seemed to face it as much or more than any. When you come to Nehemiah, you find that he has to deal with the bruises of external opposition and the tummy aches of internal disruption. Last week, we saw the external opposition in chapter 4. It started with insults or demoralizing words at the beginning of the chapter. And when that didn't work, his opponents kicked things into high gear. They started to threaten invasion. Chapter 4, verse 8, all of them conspired to come together and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now, we saw last time that Nehemiah's response to opposition was, well, predictable Nehemiah. He showed a dependence on God in a genuine, submissive prayer. That's typical of this man. And then he acted, which is also very typical of Nehemiah. He acted believing that God would do the very thing that he had prayed for. By God's grace, the external opposition that Nehemiah faced in chapter 4 was deflected. His dependent action, so typical of this man, was used by God to deflect the external opposition. The amazing work begun in chapter 3 by as unlikely a collection of construction workers as you would ever meet was not defeated by insults. It was not defeated by invasion. I pointed out to you last time, however, that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there are actually 5 different kinds of opposition that Nehemiah faced. We've only seen 2. Up to this point, we've seen 2. Tonight, we need to cover the remaining 3. Now, as you might expect from our introduction, the shape of the opposition that Nehemiah faces in chapter 5 changed from that of chapter 4. Just as with Moses and just as with the apostles, Nehemiah's problems oscillated between external opposition and internal disruption. Sometimes they came at the same time. As if conflict with neighboring provinces was not enough, what we saw in chapter 4, now added to the complexities and the exhaustion of God's work here was the internal disruptions we are going to find in Nehemiah chapter 5. That internal disruption is the third form of opposition that Nehemiah faces. It starts with 2 complaints. So I read the first 5 verses, see if you can pick out the complaints of the people. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, those were saying, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Now, in our various reviews of the historical background of the book of Nehemiah, I've mentioned to you that they were going through some lean, starved years in Judah's economy. Like a seed that has lodged itself in a crack of a giant boulder, these Jews were doing their best to eke out a living from their stone-hard lands. God had not been blessing their efforts. And therefore, the majority of the residents of Jerusalem and Judah were living on the knife edge of poverty. And as will always be the case, unfortunately, there are some who are quite willing to take advantage of the financial destituteness of others. There will always be those who, for example, push for war because their investments are in armaments factory. Well, here in Judah, there were some people like that. They were causing the economic situation in Judah to be as difficult as possible, willing to take advantage of the financial ruin of their neighbors. And you can see that in the 2 complaints that come to Nehemiah in verses 1 through 5. There are 2 different groups that come to him. The first set of people are found in verse 2. We'll call them the starving. This is the complaint of the starving. There were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain, that we may eat and live." And these guys are starving. The end of verse 3 tells us that Judah was experiencing some dry years. Grain was scarce. Now, in the past, in the province there of Judah, the poor of Judah and Jerusalem would, simply have to tough it out. Because there was no one looking after them. The sheep would just starve because the shepherds didn't really care. But something had changed in Judah. And just in the last month or so, and the people could see it. Not just the nobles, but the common people could see this is a new day. This is a new era. This is a new era of leadership. There is now a governor in the province of Judah who had compassion and energy and courage. And he had already proven that he was looking out for the whole province, not just the rich, but the poor as well. And therefore, with the hope of the intervention of God's leader, of God's shepherd, the starving come to Nehemiah, the provincial governor, and they ask for food. Now, it seems that grain was available. Grain was available, it seems, in the storage facilities on the larger and wealthier estates in the province. However, the wealthy landlords were sitting on that surplus grain, so they could keep jacking the price up. And the price for that grain had become absurdly high. There was food, but the price had gotten out of reach for these starving. And so there were guys who were driving the price of the food up intentionally, hoping to ruin their poorer neighbors and then, collect their land. The rich get richer and the poor starve and die. So the starved come to God's man, God's leader, Nehemiah, asking for help. But they're not the only group. The second category of people also brought their complaints. We'll call them the strapped. They're the strapped. They're financially strapped. They are borrowing money to make it through the famine. Some were putting up their fields as surety for loans in order to buy food. Others were doing the same thing in order to pay the excessively high Persian taxes. And then, of course, when they couldn't pay those loans off, when they came due, the wealthy said, I guess if you sell your children into slavery, you'll be able to make payments. And they were also confiscating their fields then. Can't pay? Give me your field. I found it amusing that one of the Hebrew words for interest, on a loan is the word snake bite. Some in Judah were feeling the bite. Some of you here might be feeling the bite. I hope not. These guys are feeling the bite. It is the case of the few taking cruel advantage of the financial trouble of the many. These weren't just wise businessmen profiting from their excellent management and so on. That's fine. That's biblical. These were ruthless men, consciously devastating families, breaking them up by means of slavery, and consciously destroying people's means of a livelihood so they could turn a quick buck and also possess their fields. Verse 5. The complaint of the strapped is, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children are like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters already forced into bondage. We are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." So remember the situation. This is not Nehemiah's just been on a month holiday in the Bahamas. He's got a suntan and he's relaxed, right? Everything's fine. Everything's had, a few years to kind of get everything in order in the province of Judah, and everything's going well. No, this is in the middle of those first couple months. They're in the middle of this wall project. Nehemiah is working night and day. I mean, they're not even taking their clothes off to sleep at night. They take their sword with them to the water, into the bathroom, everywhere. He is supervising the progress on the wall. He's getting these external opposition threats right? That it forced him to make all kinds of military preparations to deal with these potential raids from the Samaritans and the Ammonites and so on. And so one morning in the middle of all of that, in the chaos and the disruption and the constant planning and the ordering of that, in the midst of this incredibly busy season of his life, Nehemiah stands surveying the work, he's running things, and this crowd of distressed, weeping men and women come up to him. He's the governor, they're the governed. He's in charge, they have a problem, and well, that's what leaders are for. You don't need leaders when everything's going well. The reason we need leaders is for the times when things are going wrong. The wealthy were taking unfair advantage, brutal advantage, in fact, of the financial distress among the poorer people in the province. Nobody was asking for communism here. These just people thought that, well, there has to be a line in the sand somewhere between legitimate business and annihilating the family unit by selling your kids into slavery. There has to be a line between legitimate business and starving people to death. Well, Nehemiah shared that point of view. There was a line and it was being crossed. So right in the middle of the consuming distraction of all that's going on in the building project, all the military threats, Nehemiah has to now address this issue too. Where external opposition had failed to throw them off track, internal disruption, would it succeed? Well, it could not be allowed to push the workers off the track of their task either. This scenario is so much like what was faced in the book of Acts by the early church. When Satan couldn't break the church with external persecution, what did he do? Well, he tried internal disruption. He tried to infiltrate God's work with the selfishly ambitious pretenders like Ananias and Sapphira. He tried to divide the church between the Greek-influenced Jews and the traditional Hebrew Jews. I mean, boy, that's a hand grenade tossed into the middle of the church. Satan knows that external opposition, that often unites the church. And that draws the church closer together. You kind of close ranks and stand shoulder to shoulder to stand against whatever external pressure is being brought against you. Internal disruption, much more dangerous. Internal disruption divides the church. Someone said, I'm not worried, and I would second this, I'm not worried about the attacks of Islam or something like that on Christianity. That's not going to defeat anything. You know, what I would lose sleep over is false teaching and things like that. Things that come from inside the church, that's what's dangerous. The real distraction, the real danger is when it goes brother against brother. The real distraction, whether it's the church or anything else, is when you get into quarrels over financial matters or the color of the carpet or stuff like that. Will internal disruption succeed in destroying the work of God here, where external opposition failed? Well, needless to say, Nehemiah acted quickly. He acts quickly to correct the situation. He's gotten two complaints, they're similar, and so he acts to correct the situation in verses 6 and 7. Then I was very angry, we'll assume it's righteous anger, when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself, because we'll see later there's nobody else for him to talk to. The nobles are all against him. Right? I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, "You're exacting usury each from his brother." Therefore I held a great assembly against them. Now, scholars debate whether it was legal under the Mosaic law for Jews to charge other Jews interest on loans. Some say, no, you could not. Others say, well, yes, you could, but what was wrong was usury, meaning unfairly, unreasonably high interest. We won't try to solve that debate. Nehemiah 5 is not going to solve it for us. It's impossible to tell from the words used or from the context whether this was just general interest or whether it was usury, ridiculously high interest. Nehemiah's concern is actually working on a different level altogether from those two issues. He comes at it from a totally different direction. He's governor of the province, this colony of returned Jews who is battling to survive. But rather than banding together for the common good, the wealthy are using the situation to line their own pockets rather than to advance the cause of the community. In fact, the Mosaic Law said this in Leviticus 25, verse 35. You can write it down. Leviticus 25, 35. In case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, so he can't pay back a loan or whatever, then you are to sustain him that he may live with you. In other words, you don't let him starve. You don't make him sell his kids into slavery. But rather than sustain their hurting brothers and sisters, as the Mosaic Law commanded, the wealthy in Judah were taking advantage of their plight. And that selfishness is what distressed Nehemiah. Everyone had rallied together for the wall project, but there were a few who were still consumed with their own agendas, their own riches, their own advancement. Verses 7 and following say that Nehemiah shamed these heartless, ruthless, selfish businessmen in front of all the people. He says, I consulted with myself, contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore I held this great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And then they were silent. They could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the things which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Nehemiah found it unbelievable that Jews were forcing Jews into slavery to other Jews. According to verse 8, it was a policy among the Jews who had returned from exile and perhaps back there in Babylon as well, that any fellow Jew who, because of bad debt, had been forced to become a slave of a Gentile, the Jews would band together and buy that Jew back so that he would not have to be enslaved to a Gentile. It was something that they did, that they banded together. And you can imagine the tight Jewish community of our day doing something like that as well. But here, rather than that spirit of brotherhood, wealthy Jews in Judah were forcing their poor neighbors into slavery. No wonder the end of verse 8 says these slick operators were silent. They have no response. They're obviously violating Leviticus 25, and they're going against the spirit of the community that was, we need to protect our fellow Jews from slavery. Now, verse 10 tells us the problem was not the fact that loans were being made. Nehemiah himself, he will tell us in a moment, had already been approached and had made loans to some of the needy. The issue wasn't that. The issue was, I'm going to make money even if it destroys your family by having to sell your children into slavery. The attitude of pursuing money, low-cost labor, and getting property, and destroying of the family, pretty serious business in the Scripture. Verse 10. Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants, we're lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please, give back to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, and the new wine and the oil that you were exacting from them. Now clearly Nehemiah would never have taken the fields of the poor to pad his real estate portfolio. Nehemiah is not there to expand his real estate purchases. So clearly he's doing something very different than the loan sharks are doing. But what he does in verse 10 is he said, hey, guys, let's do this. Things are tough. How about if we just declare a moratorium on interest altogether? We're just going to stop charging interest on those loans. Done with it. Finished. Too many people, too many families are being destroyed. Too many people are starving. We're just going to stop the interest thing. In verse 11, he suggested that for the sake of the whole colony, that the fields be returned, and, more than that, that a certain percentage of the crops be returned to the impoverished owners as well. Well, the return of their fields would obviously give the strapped long-term hope. We have a possibility of continuing to make a living for ourselves in the future. Once the drought's going to be gone, it won't last forever, we'll be able to provide for ourselves again because we'll have property. Slavery would not be necessary. They would have lands, which in that culture meant living. The land and life, pretty much, piece of land and life pretty much went together. But that would leave the starving with nothing to make it through the next few months. I mean, you can't eat the dirt in your field, right? That can help you long term, but it's not going to help you this week or next week or the week after. Can't eat dirt. And the loan sharks had confiscated all of last year's crops as interest payments. Therefore, Nehemiah says to the nobles, how about if we return part of last year's harvest to them? 1/100. That'd give the starving something to live on until the next harvest. Because, you know, I mean, you might have a really good crop in the ground, but that's not going to help you until it's time to harvest. And so you can starve to death while that crop's growing, can't you? And that's what was happening. So in verse 12, by God's grace, the disruption was settled. The rich, for the sake of the community, agreed to Nehemiah's very sensible plan. They even signed a contract, took an oath, as they called it. Verse 12. Then they said, that's the rich guys, the loan sharks, they said, we'll give it back. And we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. They signed a contract. I also shook out the front of my garment, some sort of visual representation, and I said to them, thus may God shake out every man from his house. God's going to turn your house upside down and shake it like a salt shaker and get you out. May God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, this is true. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So already plagued by external opposition of very high order, as if that weren't enough, by the good hand of God, Nehemiah avoided the crippling effects of this internal disruption. Now, that takes us to the end of the internal disruption, but it doesn't take us to the end of chapter 5. In verses 14 through 19, chapter 5, you find a fascinating glimpse into the character of Nehemiah the man. He is not simply the bold leader, the omnicompetent administrator. He is not merely a man who can weave together a legitimate compromise as he does here. Nehemiah is a man of compassion and sacrifice. See, whereas it was the practice of the money-loving nobles in Judah to take advantage of the poor people, even at the cost of the colony as a whole, Nehemiah would never do that. In fact, he did just the opposite. As God's leader, Nehemiah saw it as his responsibility to sacrifice for the best of the colony. And Nehemiah did that in the following manner. When appointed governor of the Persian province, the governor had a right to pay his expenses from the taxes of the province. Well, that makes sense, right? I mean, you don't, if you elected the president of South Africa, you don't pay for the government out of your pocket. Right? And so when you got appointed as a governor of the province, the taxes from the province paid for the expenses that it took to run the province. Standard procedure in any government. Well, one of Nehemiah's expenses was food. Everybody needs to eat. Not only did Nehemiah have to feed himself, he also had to feed an administrative staff of 150 people. And then on top of that, all the visiting dignitaries that came from other provinces, other countries, and so on. But for the 12 years of Nehemiah's first term as governor, for the 12 years from 445 BC to 433 BC, Nehemiah did not claim one penny for his food expenses. Not one shekel. He paid all of it out of his own pocket. Not only his own food, 12 years worth of food for the 150 civil servants, for all the visiting delegations, all the events that are part of any political life. Verse 14. Moreover, says Nehemiah, from the day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. No nepotism for Nehemiah. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them the bread and the wine besides the 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land. Nehemiah is not there like the rest of the nobles to pad his real estate portfolio. He could have taken advantage of that, know who's going under and swoop in and snatch up their property at a low price. Of course he could have done that. He said, we did not buy any lands. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. If you've ever done the, you know, big braai thing for a birthday party, you can calculate it, right? Also, birds were prepared for me. Once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Well, this does a variety of things. One thing it tells us once and for all that that term cupbearer back in chapter 1 didn't mean that Nehemiah was some kind of wine pourer that, you know, just happened to be in the king's palace. No palace servant had the personal finances to do what Nehemiah did here. He ran the government of the province for 12 years out of his own pockets. Nehemiah had great personal financial resources, and he gladly used them to sustain the people by not putting a higher tax burden on them. Over the years, he spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of rand of his own money to feed the government workers. It was Nehemiah's way of keeping the taxes as low as possible to take a burden off the poor. Jaswald Sanders says it this way in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He says, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but by giving oneself in selfless service to them. The true leader, spiritual leader, says Sanders, is concerned more with the service that he can render God and his fellow men than with the benefits and pleasures he can extract from life. Unquote. I'd say Nehemiah understood that. I'd say he understood that quite well. So up to this point, we've seen three forms of opposition. Three forms of opposition to God's work. We've got insult, invasion, internal disruption. The last two forms of opposition are unveiled in chapter 6. The fourth form of opposition that Nehemiah faced, we'll call it intrigue. Intrigue. While all the internal disruptions of chapter 5 were taking place, Sanballat and his friends are still busy. Sanballat, Tobiah, and those guys are still furiously trying to figure out how to trip Nehemiah up.
Chapter 6, verse 1.
Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time, he said, I had not set up the doors in the gates. Stop there for a moment. So this is the situation. After their invasion, their terrorist raid, kind of guerrilla warfare idea fell through, Nehemiah's opponents, the external guys, they had to come up with a new scheme. So while they're plotting, the Jews are working, and so they've got to move quickly. In fact, this verse tells us that Nehemiah now and the boys are nearly finished. The wall is basically up. All that is left is the gaping holes where the city gates would go. Jerusalem's wall looked kind of like the smile of a little girl who's lost her two front teeth, you know? It's beautiful. There's just a couple of gaps we need to fill in here. So they're desperate to come up with another scheme. Here's what they come up with. Their idea is to drag Nehemiah away from the work by means of intrigue or false pretenses. And then when they get him away from Jerusalem, they're going to slit his throat, assassinate him. Verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem send a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. We need some kind of summit meeting, highest level. But they were planning to harm me, to do evil to me. Nehemiah's response is classic. So I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? Others, I'm doing a great work, and you're not a great work. You don't count. This is 10 on the scale of the 10. You're a negative 37. I'm not wasting time on you guys. It's when I get those, you know, emails in all caps, the world is ending and only I have the solution, you know, those kind of guys, right? Delete. It's not worth the time to answer that kind of email. Verse 4, they sent me messages four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Just run the copy machine, right? Cut that baby up with a guillotine and just, you know, send it to them again, because I'm not wasting time with these guys. Now, the plain of Ono was surrounded by Samaritan and Philistine territory, and so these guys knew that refuge would be only minutes away. And so Nehemiah's enemies plan to get him there and then to harm him. They're going to assassinate him or cripple him in such a way he will not be able to continue as governor of Judah. And I said, Nehemiah's answer is absolutely classic. I'm doing a great work and you guys don't measure up. You are not a great work. I've got important things to do. Why am I going to waste my time with you guys? Slap to the face of his self-important opponents. Now, when assassination, when that kind of intrigue didn't work, Sanballat and his friends try another scheme, another form of intrigue, a second form, not assassination, but character assassination. When they realize we're not going to be able to kill this guy physically, we can at least do character assassination. Verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says, people are saying, indefinable they say, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. His name is Nehemiah. And now it will be reported to the king, that's the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, according to these reports. So come now. You come now and let us take counsel together. That's character assassination. Notice, first of all, that unlike the earlier four messages, this letter is an open letter. The open letter, of course, is a favorite way of manipulating public opinion when it's clear you're not going to get your way and you want to cause as much bloodshed as possible. What you do is you write an open letter to the church. Don't ever do that, okay, by the way. That is a tactic that is often used in churches when the divisive few can't get their way and they want to cause as much bloodshed as possible. They write an open letter. So much easier these days because you can just send it out to everybody by email. They write an open letter to the whole congregation and divide the church. That's the tactic going on here. Sanballat wants all of Jerusalem fed on his lies and distortion. And of course, it involves character assassination, as I said. The accusation is that Nehemiah is going to betray his boss, King Artaxerxes. And he's going to have himself declared king of the Jews. Now, there wasn't much there to be king of, and so Nehemiah would be pretty stupid to do that. But it had been done before. Hezekiah had rebelled against the Assyrians, and the Jeconiah and the others, Jehoiakim, had rebelled against the authority of the Babylonians. This sort of thing had happened before. Jerusalem and Judah was known for this maneuver. And Sanballat threatened to spread the rumor all around the Persian Empire if Nehemiah did not relent. It's blackmail, plain and simple. We're going to spread lies, and we're going to get you. We'll slander you. We'll have you recalled, perhaps even executed by the king, unless you come and meet with us and become our political lackey. Now Nehemiah looks at it and he says, truth needs no defense. It's like a lion, let it out of its cage, it'll take care of itself. And so he rejects their extortion totally. Verse 8. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you say have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. And then one of those bullet prayers that so typical of Nehemiah, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Another one of Nehemiah's heartfelt prayers, giving you a sense of the immense strain that he is under during this not quite 3-month time period. About 3 months, it would take him a little while to get the wall project started. And so this is not a long time period that we're talking about in this first 6 chapters. The intrigues of Sanballat and Tobiah, however, are not finished. Assassination didn't work. Character assassination, that's not going to work. Nehemiah takes their open letter, crumples it up, and throws it away. He says, I dare you. And they know they don't dare. Verses 10 through 14 record a third tricky tactic, a third form of intrigue used by Nehemiah's enemies. I mean, they're pulling out all the stops. Verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabal, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. That's where you ran when somebody was threatening your life or you had done a criminal act and you wanted to get there and kind of plead for mercy rather than be executed. Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night. Are you scared yet? Nehemiah wasn't. Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. Good call. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Since Nehemiah could not be derailed by extortion, his enemies try the, well, let's pay off the personal counselor trick. Let's get somebody who has the ear of Nehemiah, we'll pay him to give Nehemiah bad advice, in this case, the form of a pseudo-prophecy. We'll pay him to give bad advice, get Nehemiah to do something stupid, and then we can discredit him that way. And so they slip some cash to this guy named Shemaiah, a false prophet, obviously. And they say, give Nehemiah false counsel, stir up his fears. They're going to come assassinate you, Nehemiah. Quick, hide in the temple so they can't get you. Well, what's wrong with that advice? Nehemiah is not a priest or a Levite. To enter the temple would have been a severe breach of God's law. I mean, you remember what happened to King Uzziah when he did that? He got leprosy. Besides what God would do to Nehemiah if he did that, all of Nehemiah's most avid supporters, the godly men like Ezra and others, they would have been horrified if he had done that, and they would have turned their backs on him as a leader. But Nehemiah is wise to all these kinds of tricks. You don't get to the position of cupbearer in the Persian kingdom as a Jew and not know all the dirty tricks that can be played on you. Nehemiah had been there, done it, whole closet of t-shirts. Right? Verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs. And also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. A whole group had gotten into this, paid off to try to get Nehemiah off the rails. Now step back for a moment again and get the sense of the pressure that's on Nehemiah in this 2 or 3 month time period. Lying prophets, slanderous public letters, political pressures, financial strife among his own, insults, threatened terrorist activity, personal threats of assassination. He's only been the governor of Judah for a couple of months. A poor guy. I mean, it's like everything that you shouldn't even face in 12 years has been packed into 2 or 3 months for this guy. Now, it gets worse, because in verses 17 through 19, we get a fifth form of opposition. We'll come back to the verses we're skipping in a moment. We'll call this fifth form of opposition infiltration. Infiltration. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah. Wait a minute. Many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. So that's the guy who are on the political council or whatever they called it with Nehemiah. Those guys who are supposed to be helping Nehemiah build the wall and do that, they're writing letters to his biggest enemy. Many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Blood's thicker than water, right? And so things are getting ugly here. The intrigue is going on at every level. Moreover, verse 19 says, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence. Tobiah is such a wonderful guy. I was going, I don't think so. He just threatened to assassinate me and is trying to, you know, slander me in front of the king of Persia to get me executed. I don't think I like this guy as much as you do. They're telling me about Tobiah's great deeds in my presence, and they reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent yet more letters to frighten me. You see, it wasn't just the paid-off prophets who are causing Nehemiah grief. Many of the important nobles in Judah were buddies with Tobiah the Tricky. By marriage, by oath, who knows whatever, they're his secret supporters. There's a fifth column in Judah. And it's not the poor people, it's the rich nobles. And Tobiah is best buddies with these guys, and he's using that to his advantage to infiltrate Nehemiah's leadership councils. Tobiah knew what Nehemiah was planning as soon as the meetings were over. He's been infiltrated. There are spies all around the table, and Nehemiah knows it. Now, you look at the different forms of opposition that have come against Nehemiah personally, against the Jews and their workers, right? All the guys working on the wall, the internal stuff, the famine, all the conflicts, selling your kids into slavery to keep from starving. You know, all that stuff is going on. You look at that and say, boy, I bet the work on the wall stopped. I mean, I bet it just screeched to a halt. Poor Nehemiah must have given up. He probably did go to the Bahamas, you know, for a month to try to recover. The pressure, the opposition, the stress is unimaginable. It's not like just one thing went wrong. Everything went wrong. Everyone is against him. And then you hit verses 15 and 16 and you get the end of the story. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that's the most important line, isn't it? With the help of our God. And that's always the way that God's work gets done, isn't it? Nehemiah is a great leader, make no mistake about it. But it's always about with the help of our God. Now, as I look at these chapters, perhaps we can make an application. Just look around us here at our little church here, Grace Fellowship. We are, quite frankly, an insignificant little church meeting at the bottom of Africa. I don't think we're going to get a chapter in anybody's church history book, right? It's not likely to happen. I'm pretty sure we're not even going to make a footnote. That's okay. It's about Christ, not us. Like Nehemiah, we pray dependently, and then we act decisively. At times there's external opposition in some form or another, and other times there's various forms of internal disruption. At times the task seems daunting. It seems too big to do. It seems overwhelming. You remember the little song that they sang in Judah? The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Right? We're not going to sing that next Sunday morning, don't worry. But sometimes you feel like that. We ourselves are unable. But when have we ever depended on ourselves? Someone might look and say, well, we want to do the Church of Jesus Christ and here at Grace Fellowship is impossible. Good. Good, I say. You've heard the saying, the impossible takes a little longer. With God, the impossible takes a little shorter. 52 days, to be exact. And so as I look around our church and look at what we're doing, I find it rather inspiring. I hope that what we're doing is impossible. I absolutely passionately hope that what we are doing is impossible because with God, the impossible takes a little shorter. Never get discouraged. Never give up. Never give in when you're working for Christ. The work will be accomplished with the help of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the confidence of that statement. We're reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Just a clear, decisive, clear, factual statement of truth. It is not a boast. It is not a wish. It is not a hope. It is a promise. A commitment. And for the last 2,000 years, Christ has been doing that, building his church. Here, there, and everywhere all around the globe. And as we serve you here in Grace Fellowship, Lord, we would love for you to continue to build your church here. As we serve you in dependent action, trusting in you and laboring that you might graciously use the sweat of our brow and the fruit of our lips and our hands to serve the cause of Christ. As we support and pray for Ryan and Elna as they go off to Papua New Guinea, and we again look at that and say, that's probably impossible. Good, because then it will have to be done with the help of our God.
And so, Lord, whatever we face, and the external opposition and the occasional internal disruptions, Lord, we want to look at it and say, we will never give up, we will never give in. Why? Because we know you are at work, and you're the issue. Be our help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.